I'd like to invite all of you to bow your heads with me, if you would. We could just all bow our heads in a posture of prayer. And in the still and the quiet of this moment, I'd like to ask you a simple question. What is the one thing that you need to let go of? No one looking around. Don't worry about your neighbor right now. Just ask yourself this question. What is that one thing that you either cannot or will not let go of that you know is destroying you? I just want you to be very specific with your own mind and heart. Be honest with yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit's help. And with heads bowed and eyes closed all over this sanctuary, I want to invite you right now to ask God to help you let it go. That you might be free of it. I'll give you a moment of silent prayer. Oh God, we know from experience, we know from our own hearts, looking at our own lives, if we're honest, that one little thing can become one big thing and one thing can destroy us. And it's the one thing we hold on to that keeps us from you. So, oh God, I pray this day for freedom. As we consider the rich young ruler and the one thing he would not relinquish, I pray that we might be courageous enough to relinquish the one thing ourselves. That you might truly be Lord. That you might have dominion over every area of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, the well-known story of the rich young ruler. It's a story of a man who was holding on to something that he would not let go of. And it raises the question, I think, what is the one thing in your life that you will not let go of? Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and onward. You know, Ronnie and I have one kid. That kid's now in college, and one thing that's happened with her as she's gotten older is she has stopped watching Disney movies, which, let me just be honest, is glorious. However, Mrs. Richardson never will, which is also glorious in its own way. So I still see the big Disney films that come out. So in 2013, we went and saw Frozen. I found myself with that. Literally, Ronnie and I saw Frozen without a single child around us. And we watched Frozen, and I remember thinking, that's a good movie. I remember afterwards saying, yeah, it was good. It was good. I kind of get myself mentally geared up for these things, and it was a good, fun movie. But I didn't realize until maybe a year and a half, 2 years later, I think I was talking to Thomas one day, and I said, you know, that movie Frozen, man, that's a genuine cultural moment, isn't it? I mean, that thing's a phenomenon. He's like, yeah, it's a really big deal. And I said, that song, Let It Go. I said, I hear that everywhere. It's just maddening. I remember hearing it during the movie thinking, Disney song. But that song latched on to the popular mind in some kind of freakish way. In 2014, that song, in 1 year alone, sold 10.9 million copies. It won a Grammy in 2015 for Best Song Written for Visual Media. And it won an Academy Award in 2014 for Best Original Song. Did you know that there are people who believe that that song has a kind of like weird hold on the minds of kids. I'm not talking about your normal psychotic children of the corn Southern Baptists, like the devil's getting our kids through that song. That's not what I mean. I mean, like, there are people who think that that song literally has some sort of mental hold on kids. There was a journalist, a columnist, Yvonne Abraham, writing for the Boston Globe, who called the song Let It Go, quote, musical crack. And she argued, quote, it sends kids into an altered state. Lorraine, by the way, just take it easy. Don't walk out of here like the pastor doesn't like the song, Let It Go. I just can't tell you how little I care about it. I'm just telling you that it became such a phenomenon that some people thought it had some sort of hold on people. Lorraine Candy, editor of LUK, wrote of a, quote, musical epidemic sweeping the nation, relentlessly gathering up every child in its cult-like grip. The song Let It Go, which leads us to the amazing conclusion, if you think about it, that all of these kids who are so wrapped up in Let It Go, ironically, cannot, wait for it, let it go. This is an amazing thing. It's hard to let stuff go. It's hard to let stuff go. I'm convinced increasingly that the vast majority of even things like mental illness in adults, I mean, I think you have legitimate medical, clinical mental illness, and then I think you have what happens to adults who don't deal with stuff back there that they have to let go. I'm just absolutely convinced that things can happen to people, or there are things people can do, or there are things that people are holding on to so tightly that it keeps them in a state of perpetual arrested development. It stunts them, and mentally they can't continue to move forward in life. How many of you agree with that? That's possible for, it's just something just connects to you, and if you can't rid yourself of it, it destroys you. It could be things that are morally and spiritually neutral. Take money. Money in and of itself is morally and spiritually neutral. The Bible never condemns money itself. It condemns the love of money, fixation with money, as we'll see here in just a little bit. But money, the need for money, the desire for money has destroyed many a person. You see this every time the stock market crashes and there's a rash of people who take their own lives. You think, wow, how wrapped up were you in this that your life now has no meaning? By the way, if your life is so bound up in your job that you cannot live without it, that's something you got to let go. Could be morally, spiritually neutral stuff. A relationship could be a good thing that's become a bad thing because you never can let it go. A relationship. Relationships are beautiful things. We're made for relationships, but I mean, a kind of idolatrous relationship, something that you just can't let go of, that maybe you need to let go of. Even if you don't need to let go of it, let me ask you something. Has it come to define you? I mean, have you lost your bearings in life because of it? Could be something that's not morally neutral. Could be something that's evil. Something you're doing or something you've done or some habit or some whatever. If we don't let go of the one thing that controls us, we will never be able to move forward with Jesus. That's what's happening in Matthew 10, verses 17 through 31 in the rich young ruler. I just want to approach this and jump right into it. First of all, with this point, number one, it is possible to let one thing keep you from Jesus. It's possible to let one thing keep you from Jesus. To have it all together and all the other things, but to let the one thing keep you from Jesus. Let's start in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that little verse. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, watch, you lack one thing. Hey guys, just one thing. One little thing can keep you from Jesus. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. How will he respond? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. On the surface of it, pretty straightforward. Man comes to Jesus. We call him rich because he has many possessions. We call him young because one of the other gospels refers to him as young. It's known traditionally now as the rich young ruler. However, notice that he does reference his youth. I have kept all of these things since my youth, which sounds like he's past his youth, though not necessarily. So you don't necessarily have to think of a guy who's maybe 20, but he may be kind of an older, younger man. Does that make sense? Doesn't really matter. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How am I saved? After I die, how do I keep living? And Jesus says something interesting and provocative to him. It's not the primary point of the approach I want to take this morning, but it is telling that Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone, which must be taken in either one of two ways. Literally, to mean Jesus is saying, I'm not good and I'm not God, I would suggest to you that that is not the right approach. That rather, Jesus is trying to carry the man along to the full and radical implications of the moniker he gives Jesus, good. Do you realize what it means that you're calling me good? Only God is good. Think it through. Who are you speaking to now? It's Jesus. I don't think this is a denial of his deity. I think it's an acknowledgement of his deity. He is good. So Jesus, in kind of a typical Jewish fashion, says, well, keep the commandments. And he names the last six of the Ten Commandments. And the man is heartened by this. He says, all of these things, good. All of these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. So Jesus isn't toying with him, even though Jesus knows how this is going to unfold. He loves him. And then Jesus says, it's just one thing. You know what the one thing is for you? It's your wealth. Why don't you sell everything you have, take all the money, and give it to the poor? And the young man walks away disheartened. Now, my whole life, I've thought of this as primarily just kind of a kind of extremely high ethical ideal. And I thought of that in terms of two spheres. The guy's money, he's got a lot of money. Doesn't matter how he got it, he's got a lot of money. Jesus says, give it all away. And then, quote, the poor. Give it to the poor. So I thought, okay, this is fairly surface. You tell a rich man for whom his money has become an idol to sell everything he has, give it to the poor. But let me propose to you that we're missing something here if we read it too quickly. In fact, Jesus quotes the last six of the Ten Commandments, but if you listen carefully, Jesus makes two alterations that would have been very surprising to Jewish people. Let me show you what happens here. First of all, on the left, you have the traditional list of the final six commandments from Exodus 20, which is one of the two primary texts from which we draw the Ten Commandments. Now, I know these commandments are numbered differently, arranged a little bit differently across traditions and things like this, but the changes that Jesus makes here are telling. He does two things here, and I want to suggest to you that he is saying something specifically to the rich young ruler in the way he quotes the commandments that you and I miss if we just read them quickly. He does two things. First of all, if you'll compare the two tables, the one on the left and the right, Jesus makes the sixth commandment the tenth commandment, and then Jesus alters the wording on what is traditionally the tenth commandment from covet to defraud. Let's deal with the first one. When Jesus quotes the commandments, he changes "you shall not covet" to "you shall not defraud." Now, a lot of people have tried to grapple with this by saying that the two ideas are connected. To defraud someone is to take what they possess through unlawful or underhanded or unethical means. And the argument goes, well, he's probably just given an interpretive gloss here, because if you defraud someone, you had to covet what they had first in order to want to defraud them. And there's undeniably a connection there, but let me suggest that that's a very unusual thing to do. Nowhere else do we see covet used synonymously with defraud. What's happening here? There are two separate words. To covet is to see something someone else has and to want it, and then to obsess over it, to think unduly on it. To defraud is to take through, again, some sort of underhanded means, what someone has. Well, what's interesting to note is two things. First of all, the way defraud was used in the Jewish scriptures, and secondly, the economy of first century Palestine and why Jesus might have said this word in particular to this rich young ruler. First of all, consider this. In the Old Testament, the concept of defrauding always has to do with a wealthy, powerful person taking something from a poor person. For instance, Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15, "You shall not withhold the wages of poor and needy laborers. Whether Israelites or aliens who reside in your land in one of your towns, you shall pay them their wages daily before sunset, because they are poor and their livelihood depends on them. Otherwise, they might cry to the Lord against you and you would incur guilt." So if you hold someone's wages that are due them, you've defrauded them. Secondly, Leviticus 19, 13, "You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal, and you shall not keep for yourselves the wages of a laborer until morning." And then Malachi 3, 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So first of all, Jesus used a word, he changed it, and instead of coveting to this wealthy man, he says, "Don't defraud." And I'm just telling you that a traditional Jewish person would have noted this, though amazingly, the rich young ruler doesn't seem to have noted it, because he said, "Hey, I've kept all of this." Maybe he thought Jesus' language was fuzzy. Maybe he didn't get it. But Jesus says, don't be a wealthy person who grows rich off the backs of the poor. The second thing you've got to understand is the context of the economy of that time. The economy in agrarian first century Palestine was essentially like a zero-sum economy. It was very small scale, and historians say that the market that exists today didn't even really exist then. It was essentially a reciprocal small-scale model whereby day laborers would earn a living, they would purchase things from other day laborers. It was an economy that was predicated on and built on a balance of integrity whereby everyone honored the fact that there was no major surplus, that there was just kind of almost bartering. I mean, the daily exchange of goods for survival. And one historian in particular who has looked at this said the primary way that this kind of small-scale agrarian economy breaks down is in the area of wealthy people taking land from the poor. And he pointed and said that the one area 2,000 years ago where you could see this was in first century Palestine here. Why? Because Herod, because of his massive building construction projects, had drawn day laborers out of the field to such a large scale to build his big buildings that it threw this economy off. It cast the remaining workers into perpetual indebtedness and indentured servanthood to men who increasingly took their land. To the extent that the word, that the very concept of wealth among first century people in this area was virtually synonymous with the concept of defrauding. Let me put it like this. The average day laborer in Palestine in the year 30 to 40 AD would have naturally assumed that a wealthy man was wealthy because he played the game, oppressed the poor, took their land and their wages, and kept them in a perpetual state of essential slavery. And here's the critical point. They weren't terribly wrong for thinking that. In that kind of system, to become a rich young ruler, you almost certainly had to have been involved in an exploitative system. You had to have taken advantage of the poor. So let me just throw out a provocative idea to you. Jesus, in quoting the Ten Commandments, changes covet to defraud, and that very possibly means that the rich young ruler had become rich off the backs of the poor by defrauding them. In fact, knowing what we know of that time, the odds are, I'm not even saying he was a horrendous guy trying to do this, but in some way, he kept that system going. He was wealthy by keeping other people poor. What about the second idea? Jesus moves next. He moves the fifth commandment to the tenth spot. Honor your father and mother. In Jewish literature and writing, there's something called end stress, E-N-D-stress. End stress was a literary tool by which the last thing in a list received special emphasis. These things were not by happenstance. And especially if a Jewish rabbi intentionally changed the traditional ordering of the commandments, no one put the fifth commandment 10th. Now we read that and we think, that's how he said it. I'm telling you, it didn't happen. And people hearing this would have said, an equivalent in our day would be if someone changed the wording on the Pledge of Allegiance. Seriously, if you were doing the Pledge of Allegiance and they changed the wording, you would think, that's not how that goes. Why did you do that? The Ten Commandments in their essential order were as sacrosanct in that culture as the wording of the Pledge of Allegiance in our culture. We know how it's supposed to go. So when Jesus changes it and puts that last, what is he doing? Guys, think with me. This is amazing. What did Jesus say immediately before this passage that we looked at last week? 13 through 16, unless you accept the kingdom of God as a child, you will not enter it. You come to Jesus as a child, the way a good child comes to his father. The kingdom of God is approached like a child coming to his father. Honor your father and mother. I'm telling you that by changing covet to defraud and moving the honor your parents to the last, Jesus is trying to say something that even if he didn't get, his disciples got, that the way this guy needed to become a child was by letting go of that which was destroying him. He had become too adult for the kingdom. He had become obsessed with his own comfort and wealth. He was to become a child by setting aside the idol of his own wealth. And Jesus says, this is how you do this. You come as a good child. The second thing I want to say is this. When the one thing is tied to your sense of security and value, it is very hard to let it go. One thing can keep you from Jesus, but when the one thing is tied to your sense of security and value, it's very hard to let it go. It's very hard to let go of money. It's very hard to let go of a job. It's very hard to let go of a relationship if you have to have a relationship to give you value and worth. It's very hard to let go of anything that gives you a sense of value. I mean, if your humanity is bound up and intertwined with something, it's hard to let it go. And this is why Jesus in verse 23 says this, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And in good modern North American, upwardly mobile, capitalistic fashion, we hasten to say, he doesn't say money's bad. He doesn't say money's bad. He doesn't say money's bad. Let me tell you, if you're reacting like that right now, maybe you should consider why. You know what? Jesus doesn't say money's bad, but he does say it's dangerous. There's a danger in it. Not that it's wrong to have it. There are wonderful Christians who've been richly blessed who handle it well, but there is a danger in having much. And he says to them, and Mark reports, the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Because it's a certainty that among Jewish people of the first century, they held to what's called the theory of retributive justice. And the theory of retributive justice is held by most modern people today. And it goes like this. If you do good in life, you get blessed. If you do good bad in life, you don't get blessed. And if you want to see how retributive justice works in the face of tragedy, read the book of Job. This is why Job's friends keep saying to him, you had to have done something wrong. Because rich men don't lose their wealth if they're innocent. If they're innocent. So it was this notion. You can see it today. You can see it then in the book of Job. You can see it today among the TV preachers. It's still alive and well. Anytime a TV preacher says to you, sow a seed of $50. Call in right now with your credit card. Sow a seed of $50. I always thought I'd be terrible at this. First of all, because even though I have no fashion sense, those dudes make me look stylish. I don't know. It's just something about the way these cats dress on TV. It's horrendous. Secondly, my wife would have to grow her hair a lot bigger and start wearing thick makeup and start weeping mascara down her face. And all of this kind of stuff. I don't know, I just don't have the energy to be a charlatan faith healer. It's just never appealed to me. I've just always kind of wanted to preach Jesus, even to people who doom bad things happen when they're following Jesus. It's a lie. It's a lie that if you do right, you get rich, and if you do bad, you stay poor. If you listen to Jesus, he seems to be saying, you know, a lot of times it's the opposite. Yeah, sometimes people do right, and they get rich, and they're good, and God has blessed them. Sometimes people are underhanded and crooked and unethical, and they get rich. Sometimes those are suffering because of poor life choices. But sometimes those who are suffering are the closest to God, those who are suffering. They love the Lord. It's just everything's gone wrong. It's just not like that. It's just not how that works. That's why they're amazed. Do you get that for Jesus to say, hey, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom, the Jewish mind would have said, wait, what? They're the first ones in the kingdom. That's why they're rich. They're rich because they're good. And Jesus seems to be saying, you really need to think that through. It's not necessarily a given, is it? Here's a rich young man who won't come to Jesus because he won't let go. And the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them again, children, watch this. He repeats it. And then makes a change. First of all, he makes it more intimate and personal, children. Then he drops the concept of wealth in the repetition of it. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. First time, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Second time, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. What's that mean? I think it means that we all have our one thing. I mean, it could be wealth, could be something else. A poor man could have one thing that he won't let go of. Fred Craddock talks about pastoring in Appalachia, and he said the people of his church had nothing. And it was one of those scenes where he was paid in chickens and eggs. You know that kind of thing? He used to pay pastors like in produce. I'd be fine with that if it was like spare ribs, honestly. I'll be honest. I could probably work with the finance team and work out an arrangement. Take a radical decrease in pay, but accept like a generous portion of spare ribs delivered to the house. That kind of thing. Anyway, whatever, I digress. He's talking to this lady, and he says, there's this lady, she lives in a shack, she has no running water. I mean, just extremely poverty-stricken. And the lady comes to church one day, and she's got on this pretty earring, these pretty earrings. And he says, where did you get those earrings? And he had spent a lifetime trying to help, you know, help these people and up in the mountains. And she said, well, I came across a little bit of money and I bought these. And he said, you know, it's really, he said, he chastised her. It's really not something you should do. You've got kids who need food and you can barely make ends meet. And she said, Dr. Craddock, she said, even the poor need their pretties. And that's true. And I have no judgment for that lady. I'm glad she got them. Fine. But if you're not careful, your pretties can kill you. Jesus said it's hard to enter the kingdom of God when you're holding on to the one thing, especially when the one thing is tied up with value and security, with life. Why? Because deep down I suspect that even though we profess Jesus as Lord, we still think that it's all up to us. So to walk away from great wealth, when Jesus says, just one little thing, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, to this guy for whom wealth had defined him, that's a threat to his existence. He doesn't know how to live without it. And I'm trying to tell you that I suspect everyone in this room has that one thing. You just can't imagine life without it. Could be an addiction. The thing about addictions is you come to love that which is killing you. Like people who try to break addictions, they grieve. There's a grief cycle. So, I mean, you know, if you look at someone, if you don't have an addiction, you look at it and think, why don't you just stop? Would that it were that easy. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. It's just hard, though, to let go, especially when your life is bound up with it. So Jesus gives an amazing image. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. All of you have heard preachers say that there was in the walls around Jerusalem a needle gate. It was a little gate, and a camel could get through that gate only if it got down on its knees and went through it. I'd like to tell you, just because I enjoy doing stuff like this, that's absolutely absurd, and it's not true. Some preacher read that in an illustration book, but let's just put that to rest. There was no needle gate. I know that's a cool illustration. I hate Snopes. It's ruined so many great illustrations. But there is no needle gate. That's not true. It's just an image. It's an image they would have understood. It's an image that was familiar to the ancient world. The Babylonian Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish writings in another part of the ancient world, used this illustration. It once referred to an elephant passing through the eye of a needle. An elephant was the largest land animal in that particular part of the world, in Persia, but in Palestine, a camel was. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't say it's impossible. It'll be rich people in heaven. They're rich people who love the Lord. They're rich people to whom I have no doubt God will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. But it's difficult because it's hard to set aside security or whatever it is. I mean, deep down, I have this kind of lurking suspicion that many of us, if we're honest, we agree with what William Faulkner wrote in Absalom, Absalom. He wrote this: he had learned that there were three things and no more: breathing, pleasure, and darkness. And without money, there could be no pleasure. And without pleasure, it would not even be breathing. But mere protoplasmic inhale and collapse of blind unorganism in a darkness where light never began. He goes all Faulkner at the end of it. But get the point. Breathing, pleasure, and darkness. I think there are a lot of people who sing loud on Sunday mornings who deep down hold to that. If I don't have money, what else is there? Can I ask you a question? This seems to be the whole point. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? I'm not even trying to be preachery. I don't want to be preacher. I dislike most preachers. Just answer it honestly. Is Jesus enough? If he took your money and you lost your house and job, believe me, I ask myself this too. I'm not trying to be self-righteous about it. If you lost everything, would Jesus be enough for you to feel a sense of value and worth to know that you are loved by God? Is there anything you could not just walk away from if Jesus asked you to walk away from it? What's the one thing? My last point is quick. Number three, by God's grace, however, we can let go of the one thing that's killing us. The disciples are amazed. How can it be? I mean, if a rich guy can't go to heaven, the rich are rich because they're blessed, they thought. If a rich guy can't go to heaven, who can? And Jesus said, the scriptures say, they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to them, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, I could never let go of that. If you really believe that you could not ever let go of it, then you're calling Jesus a liar. With God's help, you could. Maybe it's a lie, not a lie from a particular perspective. Maybe you can't, but God could. The one thing that's killing you, God could lead you and help you. God could help you let it go. Peter began to say to him, of course. See, we have left everything and followed you. I love Peter. I love a Peter. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, little addendum. And in the age to come, eternal life, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. There is no one who can't be saved, but there are a lot of people who won't be saved. You ever heard of the Semmelweis reflex? The Semmelweis reflex refers to the doctor who discovered that if doctors washed their hands, they could decrease the number of deaths from infections in hospitals almost completely. And the story is, little parentheses, this too has also been proven false. It's actually not what happened, but the term remains. The story is that Dr. Semmelweis discovered this and no one would believe him. And finally, when they came around to it, you know, doctors started washing their hands and people stopped dying in hospitals. Now, it really doesn't matter if the story happened. The concept is true. The Semmelweis reflex refers to the instinctive response human beings have to ideas that threaten concepts that have become foundational assumptions in life. So, for instance, wash your hands, these people won't die. The story is that that was rejected because the doctors were like, oh, that's silly. That's not why people are dying. Of course, it was why people are dying. The Semmelweis reflex is an absolutely true phenomenon, even if the story is apocryphal. It means this, that when someone says something to you that you have already ruled out de facto, that you've already said, I will never do that, then you will never receive the truth that you need to receive in that area. We see the Semmelweis reflex in the rich young ruler. Sell everything you have. Well, that's the one thing I can't do, but that's the one thing you need to do. That's your one thing. Let me ask you something. Where in your life is the Semmelweis reflex? Where is the thing in your life? Well, don't touch that. You know it. It's when you get physically tense and angry when someone begins to approach that area in your life. It's the thing you change the subject about. It's the thing that when your spouse brings it up, you immediately project anger and go historical, pull out something from his or her past so you won't have to deal with the one thing you need to deal with, because the Semmelweis reflex is an instinctive concept that protects us from truths we don't want to hear. What is the one thing you get irritated about? The one thing you think, don't talk to me about that. Listen, that's where Christ wants to come in. It's right there. It's the thing you're mad about. It's the thing you say, how dare you? It's the thing you say, don't mention that to me. That's where Jesus isn't Lord to you. It could be your money. It could be anything, but that's it. When the reflex is there to protect that, when you gather it in instinctively, you don't even know it anymore because you've protected it for so long. That's where the lordship of Jesus is at stake. Why are you so angry about that? It's because the devil wants anything so long as we don't truly bow our knees to Jesus. The one thing that you guard, the one thing you say, I will not let go of, or one thing maybe you pitifully say, I can't. That's what Jesus wants. And if you let it go, you will live. You'll live. You say, I don't know where to begin. I don't know how to let it go. Then say that. Jesus, help me to want to let it go. That's okay. Jesus, I feel nothing about this, but I know up here I've got to let it go. Help me to know it here. And the cry of an honest heart will reach the ears of a loving God. And he will help you let it go. Listen, it's the one thing that keeps us from Jesus. Pray with me. God, help us to let it go. Help me to let it go. God, that thing, and each of us knows what that thing is. That thing we protect. We deflect. We don't want anyone touching it. Not that area of my life. Not that. God, lean on us right there today. That thing, that area, whatever it is, that we might be free of it, that we might live. What a beautiful thing it would be to be free of it, the one thing. God, I pray this morning in this time of response that the many might come with the one thing and place it right here at your feet and say, there it is. Take it. I don't know how. I don't know how I'm going to let it go, but you got to take it. I give it to you. God, set us free and help us to take on the sweet, sweet yoke and burden of Christ and walk in the grace of your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in our time of invitation, I want to invite you to come. Now, you can come pray with me. I'm going to be standing down front. But I want to encourage you to consider coming, if you feel so led, kneeling here at this altar, and just simply offer to God, very specifically, by name, name it, the one thing, and say, God, set me free of this. Whatever it is. If you'd like to pray with me, I'd love to pray with you as well. Let's stand, sing, you come. You come, but just step out right now if the Lord's calling you. You can kneel at your pew, whatever the Lord's calling you to do. You come as we sing.
I need